Father, we give our next few minutes in this love letter called the Bible unto you, and ask that you would instruct our minds, our hearts, help us to have a sobered understanding, Father God, of how our rebellion against you has so framed our view of work, vocation, calling. Help us, Father, to process that in the way that leads us toward the hope of Christ as the way of returning us back to your heart for these things. May that begin with me. May that begin now. Be with me as I'm here with my dear friends and family. And Lord God, have your way with us. And we pray this boldly in the name of Jesus and with dependency on your Spirit. And all of God's people agree, saying, amen, amen. Like a bright orange detour sign on some construction highway here in Minneapolis is the Hebrew word shamar. It means to protect, to safeguard, to keep, to watch over. We saw this word last weekend in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It is intimately connected in that verse to the word work. And we saw that these things are intertwined purposefully by God, so that labor or work and protection and justice and care work together, are not to be separated. They are companions according to God's design. I wonder, however, how many of us, myself included, pause long enough to ask a very fascinating question. Why is it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, wherein we have the Garden of Eden, right on the heels of this incredible creation, wherein we have this harmony, this shalom, this peace, God walking with man, where everything is so perfect and pristine? Why is it that in the middle of all of that, we have this word shamar, which begs for us to safeguard and protect and defend and watch over something? If everything is perfect and pristine, and there is harmony that abounds, why a word like shamar inviting us to protect and defend? What are we defending from? And it's a hint in God's providence. It is a tease from God's vantage point that something amiss was going to unfold. And sure enough, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 give way to Genesis chapter 3, where everything gets skewed, where tumult falls upon that which had been harmonious, where such trauma happens so as to forever scar the created order. Let me ask you, if you would, to look there with me in Genesis chapter 3. I want to invite you to do something unusual. If you're willing, if you're comfortable, if you're able, would you, with great sobriety and in a solemn spirit and a tenderness, would you be willing just to stand right now as I read these seven verses? Could we do that? and in a spirit of quietness and sobriety. Our standing is, as it were, us acknowledging that we will stand to be held accountable. We will stand to acknowledge and confess that the great rebellion against God is something we do identify with and feel deeply. Listen carefully. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Can we just stand silent for a moment and let's sink in the trauma? Go ahead and be seated. And as you are, I want to invite you to just consider the idea that when you read Genesis 3, would you ask God to just help you feel the grief of it? To turn your eyes misty? That we might not just run through it, breeze through it, gloss over it. For it is that which underscores our damnation as sinners. We could spend an immense amount of time exploring the particulars of these seven verses. There is so much here. It is important for us to acknowledge it. That's why we've just read it and done so in a spirit of sobriety. What I'd like to do, though, is not spend our time on the rebellion per se, but what flows out of it, on the reaction to, the results of, the implications coming from this rebellion. And so for the next few minutes, if you'd allow, we want to look at that which flows from the affront to God, the results of it for us as people. And in the context of our series, God at Work, we are particularly asking ourselves how it is that the defilement of Genesis 3, 1 through 7, influences our view of work, of vocation, of labor, of calling, and so forth in our lives. We saw in Genesis chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago this dignity that is ours. We are created in God's image. Last weekend, we saw this dominion responsibility that God has given us, both from Genesis 1 and 2. The cultural mandate that God had given, that we might be a people who are fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And we talked about how these five commands from God reflected a twofold vision to develop and then to steward the creative order. And then we saw that Genesis 2:15, where you have that word, the Hebrew word shamar that I referenced a moment ago, where we're told to work and to keep the created order, that summarizes, that reflects that couplet of develop and steward, work and keep, labor and protect. This is the mandate. We also acknowledge that in Genesis 2:15, those words work and keep are worship words. And so we see this integration of work and worship. In fact, a couple of times in the passages, and then also in Psalm 104, where we went last weekend, we saw the words cultivate, having the root being the integration of work and worship, culture, cultivate. Work and worship go hand in hand in God's economy. And then Genesis 3 happens, and it all seems to unravel. I want to invite you, if you would, to be attentive with me to four major points here. And I'm going to go through them fairly simply, I trust. I'll take each one at a time. The first point, and you might write this down, is you might just write down these words, passivity and self-interest. Passivity and self-interest. Now, right after the seventh verse of Genesis 3, we find that God is on the move, and he's looking for his young rebels, Adam and Eve. He's walking through the created order there, looking for them. And in verse 9, it says, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Verse 10 says, Adam responds, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, the reason I used the word passivity a moment ago is because this is really the first time we see Adam say anything since he was created by God. Anything directly. And when he speaks, the verbal tone, the grammatical tone is passive. He claims that because he's afraid now, because he has rebelled, he is going to go hide. And he says, I hid myself. That's all in a passive grammatical form. I'm just intrigued that the first time we really hear from Adam, he is expressing passivity. And it's a passivity that lends itself toward isolation, toward hiding, toward withdrawal from what is around him. You'll notice, for example, he doesn't say, well, the woman and I, we hid. He says, I hid myself. He's withdrawing, it would appear, from her. He's withdrawing from God. That's why he's hiding. This passivity reflects a self-interest, a self-protection, a self-absorption. This past couple of days, I've been up in British Columbia at Trinity Western University. I have the incredible joy of being on the board there, have been so for several years. At a luncheon a couple days ago, a student leader leaned over to me. She was sitting next to me at this banquet, and she said, may I ask you a question? I said, of course. She said, what advice would you give a young aspiring leader? And I said to her immediately, I said, well, I know exactly what I would tell you. you have as a leader to be thoughtful about mission and vision and values. You have to set direction. You have to respond to crisis. You have to move toward conflict. You have to do all these things, and they take a lot out of a leader. They take a lot out of you. But none of those things are as important as what I'm about to tell you. Okay, she said. I said, the greatest responsibility you have as a person of influence, the greatest responsibility you have as a leader, nothing else comes close to this thing I'm about to tell you. The greatest single responsibility you have is to lead yourself well. And by the way, I went on to say, all you have to do is look at the presidential race and see people of so-called vision and mission, neither of whom are leading themselves particularly well. Let me just say it. So having vision, having a sense of mission, doesn't mean much if you're not leading yourself well. And Adam is not leading himself responsibly here, because if he were really leveraging holy leadership and influence, he would not be passive and he would not be isolating and withdrawing and disconnecting. Last weekend, we determined together that the crux of this mandate God has given to us to be blending worship and work together can be summarized in this statement, that we are intentionally causing flourishing. That is who we are to be, intentionally causing flourishing. It's hard to be intentional if you're passive and self-absorbed. Passivity. In what way is passivity shaping your vocation, your job, your calling as a stay-at-home mom or a contractor or a banker or a welder or whatever your vocation is and anything in between? To what extent is passivity defining who you are rather than intentionality? To what extent are you focused so much on yourself you're not seeing what's around you? Now, a second thing flowing out of the defilement, out of the rebellion, besides passivity and self-interest is this. I'm sorry. I know it is a really big word. I know what I'm about to say is a big word. And it's not that it's a hard word. It's just a long word. You'll see it. It is, you write this down. This is the second point. Compartmentalization. Can we just say that together? Compartmentalization. Oh, great. Can we say it one more time? Compartmentalization. Great. Great Norwegian word. Now, I could have used the word divided, and that would work. We could use the word enmity, which actually we find in the text. The reason I'm choosing compartmentalization, even though it's such a mouthful, is because I think it, in some ways, more accurately explains what goes on. You see, divided, to be divided is almost too simplistic. Let me give you an example. I want you to really lean in and hear this. It's very important. If you'll notice in verse 7 of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, recognizing that they have just sinned and now they are overwhelmed and traumatized and scrambling, they go off and in their shame now, they decide they need to cover themselves up, and so they make loincloths out of the vegetation. And in a word, they are working. They're working. Remember, we're workers. God is a worker. We are workers. That's the whole point well, not the whole point, but one of the main thrusts of Genesis 1 and 2. We are workers for the glory of God and for the care of his creative order. They are now working, but notice they are working apart from God. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's harmony everywhere. And the working is done in community and together and without barriers. But the very first real activity of Adam and Eve following the rebellion is, yes, they are working, but now they are not working with God. They're working apart from God. They have compartmentalized, listen to me, they have compartmentalized their lives. So here's God over here, and here is work over here. And many of us fall into this trap. And I just want you to know it makes sense that it is a trap because it is that which flows immediately out of the rebellion in Genesis 3. It's a timeless dynamic, it seems, that now we have this separation, this compartmentalization between us and our work and God and his work, his activity. As if, oh, and by the way, we see this so much in the church. And so for decades now, I've had very successful businesswomen and businessmen or contractors or farmers or ranchers or whatever, you just name it. I've had a whole host, a whole array of vocational representatives come to me and say something to me like this: I feel like a failure with God. And I'm looking at them like, really? You're one of the godliest people I know. Yeah, but my work dominates everything. I don't have the time to give to the church. Because work, you see, the lie has been bought. That there's a compartmentalization between God and his activity and us and our activity. And let me just be honest with you and tell you, the number one perpetrator of this deception is guys and gals like me, pastors, who for generations have stood in pulpits and on platforms and manipulated and burdened the people in their churches to do more for the church. And using language that somehow compartmentalizes the church and the rest of the world. Sunday and then Monday through Saturday. And we somehow have made you feel like if you're really spiritual and really godly, then you'll come and volunteer for a whole host of things, etc. And those are important and we need those things. But the lie is that it's better than what you do 9 to 5 on Thursday. And so, forgive me, as a representative of that which I think is one of the greatest problems in this regard, forgive me. We just play into the compartmentalization that we see here in Genesis chapter 3. This compartmentalization, by the way, breaks down community. One of the beauties of Genesis 1 and 2 is the vibrancy of community. God is community, the personification of it. We saw in Genesis 1 where God says, "Let us make man in our image." There's community within the Godhead. Right out of the deliberation to make mankind, he makes a man and he makes a woman. There's community there. There's at least two, and then it goes on. Community breaks down with this compartmentalized thinking. We see it reinforced there in Genesis. This is awful. This is so bad to me. We see it reinforced there in Genesis chapter 11, or I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 11. When God says, "Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit that I asked you to avoid?" And then in verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit." So all of a sudden, in one sentence, Adam deflects, blames God. God, if you'd given me maybe a better woman, this wouldn't be a problem. And he blames the woman, and she gave me the fruit. And so now you have this hedging, this blame, the finger pointing. And I'm reminded, oh, and by the way, as a guy that lives in a house full of ladies, even the dog is female. Call it just years of experience. But can you not see the pain in Eve's eyes as she's waiting with anticipation on what Adam will say? Is he going to blame me? Or is he going to, can we stand together on this? We both blew it? Or am I about to get blamed here? And she gets blamed. And for the very first time, we see this breakdown in gender relationships where the woman is demeaned, blamed, put down. Oh, it just sears me. I wonder how many of us women just look at our guys and just, or our employers, or our coworkers, or our coaches, or our teacher, our dads, or whatever, and just long for us to be together rather than apart, to be honored rather than blamed. And so what's her response then? She gets blamed, so she blames. God looks at her, whoa, you got something to say to this? And she said, well, the serpent made me do it. So the finger pointing just continues. And I can't help but think to myself, there are real implications regarding this compartmentalization for how we see our lives, our vocation, our jobs. You see, this kind of thinking, compartmentalization, division, enmity, finger pointing, hedging, blaming, me against her, me against you, me against them, this sort of thinking conditions us to tolerate injustice. And then that has real implications for everything from how we treat employees or how we think we are treated as an employee. Real implications for everything regarding labor practices, fair wages, the kind of working conditions we're in, the time we spend at work versus elsewhere. Real implications for how we treat people justly or not based on gender or ethnicity or education or economic background and so forth. I mean, I can't help but wonder to what extent all those natural complexities are made so much more difficult because of the compartmentalization that flows right out of our rebellion. The third point is really strange. And you might write down this phrase, shalom, shalom, or peace, shalom gives way to sweat. To sweat. Now, let me just say, sweat can be good. It feels good to get out and work in the yard and work up a sweat, to run down a, you know, basketball court or skate down a hockey rink. You know, I get all that. It feels good to build up a sweat. However, in contrast to the non-sweat shalom that seems to define Genesis 1 and 2, the sweat that we see on the brow of Adam becomes a real negative. It's haunting. If you'll look with me in verse 19 of Genesis 3, and actually, a little bit before that, look with me, verse 17. God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Do you know, this is a reference to the face of Adam, for example. But do you know the first time we see Adam's face, is really in Genesis 2 when it says that God formed the man out of the dust of the earth and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And by looking at that language, we are constructing an image in our minds of Adam's face and his nostrils, his nose, and God getting down and breathing life into the man. And so that when Adam opens his eyes and takes his very first breath, the very first face he sees is Almighty God. And imagine the light in his eyes and the joy and the moment of majestic worship and delight. All of that giving way, however, to sweat on the brow because of the rebellion. Now that word for sweat in the Hebrew there in verse 19 comes from a Hebrew phrase, listen to me, a Hebrew phrase that means violent activity. So the sweat is produced by violent activity. Read into that toil. What had been shalom, harmony, peace, joy, community, we're all together integrating worship and work, now is toil, violence that breeds this sweat on the face. And no small wonder that some of us, when we think about our day, rather than pray as we're starting our day, heading off to school or work, rather than pray, oh God, help me to be an intentional causer of flourishing, we often pray, oh God, may it go quickly so I can get home. Can it just go by fast so I can then go on to something else? Notice the compartmentalization, by the way. Now our day is piecemeal. Here's this, and then we do that, and then we do that. And because it's violent toil, we just want to get it over with. And then the last point, if the first one was passivity, and the second one was compartmentalization, and the third one is the replacing of shalom with sweat, the fourth one is a simple four-letter word, pain. Verse 16, God said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then we see there in verse 17 again to Adam, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Pain, pain, pain. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, when God looks at all that he has created, he looks at the created order, he looks at mankind, he considers the mandate he's given, he steps back and he says, this is very good. But what is very good is now characterized by, say it, pain, sorrow. And this is why many of us have come to believe that work is somehow the result of the fall. It's not. Work is embedded right there in Genesis 1, long before the rebellion. But our view of work is shaped by the rebellion. It's a pain. It's toil. It divides. Or in it, we are divided. And we approach it with passivity and self-absorption. Now, I could stop right here and we could slink out. Or I could just close with a simple reminder. If you look there in verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This is God at work. God is working. He takes an animal or two. He slaughters them. He takes the skins of those animals. He covers his shame-filled and practically naked image bearers. Blood is shed as a reminder that greater blood will be shed. The Lord Jesus's blood will be shed. But that's well down the road. For now, suffice it to say, sin means that a great price has to be paid. The greatest price of all is blood. The blood of these animals starts to tempt and tease and if you will, to hint toward the greater blood, which is the shed blood of Jesus. But again, we're not there yet. For now, it's enough to know that with our worship and work construct now having seemingly disintegrated, God is going to take it, bring the man and the woman together, bring them back together in community, cover them up, show them how to work again, and tease them with this hope that the blood will cleanse them. In other words, the defilement is not the end of the story. And as we proceed in the days ahead, God willing, we will see how the rest of the story can turn back toward us intentionally causing flourishing in ways that are absolutely breathtaking. But that's for the weeks ahead. Father, will you dismiss us now in Jesus' name, sobered, thoughtful, and yet trusting you with our lives. Thank you that we are workers. Thank you that we can integrate worship and work. Thank you that we must, for it is our high calling. For your glory and the joy of the created order. And all of God's people said, Amen.